That was a good rousing song before a lesson. That's nice. Get all set here. Well, it's the Christmas season, and where else can you find a good Christmas lesson but the Old Testament? I want to speak today on the topic, the blood covenant. Did you know the whole Bible is about the blood covenant? Now, y'all are an unusual audience. It's kind of intimidating. Half are preachers and teachers. The other half are song leaders. But, you know, the blood covenant's a meaty subject, so I'll be speaking mostly to the song leaders. But not really. Song leaders know a lot. You know, they know a lot. But you can't just study and read, you know, how to sing, can you? It just has to be there. It just has to be part of your heart. But when I say the words blood covenant, what picture comes into your mind? I don't really, you know, I don't have an image, really. But when I say the word blood brothers, now you get a picture, don't you? And for most of you, it's a picture of a cowboy and an Indian, isn't it? If you grew up on Western movies, Western programs, and you know the story, a war comes along, there's killing, there's heartbreak, there's pain. And then the responsible parties try to work out a peace agreement. And when they decide on the terms and they really believe each other can keep them, they'll cut their hands or cut their wrists and then put them together. And there's a commingling of blood, symbolically. And now it's all different. You know, there's no more war. There's not going to be fighting. They're going to do their best to keep that peace agreement. And so everything's different. They're not enemies anymore. They're friends and even family. David made a covenant with Jonathan in 1 Samuel chapter 18. If you'll turn over and look at that. We'll be reading there in a minute. Jesus, in the same way, came in the flesh to make a blood covenant. It's the story of Christmas. And the blood covenant is the reason we have Christmas. But let's read there first in verse 3, 1 Samuel 18. And you see, Jonathan and David made a covenant. Now, why? Because Jonathan loved David as himself. Now, I want you to understand the blood covenant as a biblical principle, number one. The Bible says Jonathan and David made a covenant. The root word covenant means to cut, and it has the idea of exchanging the blood, the cutting. You know, a promise is made, and now their lives are changed forever. They're not enemies anymore. They're family. The Bible teaches that the life is in the blood in the book of Leviticus. Funny how Moses knew that about 1500 B.C. in that area. You know what the contributing cause of the death of George Washington was? Bloodletting. You know, that's how we got the barber pole. You know, the spinning little pole. They were the bloodletters. They had the scissors, so, you know, that's what they did. But Moses, way back in 1500 B.C., knew that the blood was the life. How did he know that? Because God told him. Now, once you went through and made this covenant, there was a scar that was left. It was called the mark of the covenant. And we get this practice of the covenant from our forefathers, and it goes way back to Bible times. Those who are in covenant are friends. We use the word friend so lightly today, but in the scriptures it was a significant term, and people kept their covenants. They kept their promises. They kept their friendships. It was a serious commitment. You remember Abraham was in covenant relationship with God, and he was called the friend of God. There's a new attitude for those who are in covenant. That attitude is in the Bible is called loving kindness. You remember David praying to God saying, "Lord, have mercy on me according to your loving kindness." Loving kindness means I will do good to you regardless. Because now we're in covenant. We're blood brothers. We're family. You can call on me as your friend because we're in covenant. And the children of those who were in covenant can also take up the covenant if they ratify the covenant. So the covenant continues not only between the two that made it, but it can carry down to their offspring. We need to understand the blood covenant as a biblical principle. You know, the Bible is divided into two parts. We call them the Old Testament and the New Testament. And the word testament and the word covenant are the same word. So we have the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And that's what the whole Bible is about. It's the subject of the whole Bible. And not only is it the subject, but it's the secret of blessing. All of the promises in the Bible are covenant promises. The Bible says the secret of the Lord is within him, and he will show them his covenant. When the Lord Jesus met with his disciples for the Last Supper, he said in Luke 22:20, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." It's the blood covenant once again. When we come to the Lord's table, we're celebrating the blood covenant. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. It's the subject of the whole Bible. It's the secret of blessing. And it's the source of boldness. When you understand the blood covenant, when you understand who you are and what you have in the Lord Jesus Christ, from then on, no longer are you under the tyranny of your emotions. No longer are you bound to your feelings. No longer are you in bondage to sin. But now you can stand with boldness because of the blood covenant. Now there are some solemn symbols of the covenant here in 1 Samuel 18. Let's read in verse 1 and 2. This is the NIV, if it's different from your versions. After David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David. I think the King James says their souls were knit together. And he loved him as himself. From that day, Saul kept David with him and did not let him return to his father's house. He wouldn't let him go back to his father's. He wanted him to stay there with the king and his family. Saul said, "Don't go back home. Stay with us. I want you to be like one of my sons and live with us." Then notice in verse 3, you see where Jonathan made the covenant with David. Why did he do it? Because Jonathan loved David as himself. They had become soulmates. We use that word sometimes today. Kind of get an idea of that. Probably have a picture in your mind. Now here are the symbols of the covenant. Watch this. In verse 4, Jonathan took off his robe he was wearing and gave it to David, along with his tunic and even his sword, his bow, and his belt. Get the background here. Saul is the king of Israel. Jonathan his son. Therefore, Saul is heir to the throne. Like the crown prince of England is heir to the throne. You know, we saw the marriage. Some people follow that a lot. They call them Anglophiles. You know, they follow all the stuff the royals, so-called, are doing. But Jonathan loved David. And David had just come from the hills of Bethlehem, won a great victory over Goliath for the whole nation of Israel. He had the fresh anointing on him where Samuel had anointed him as God's choice. And Jonathan knows that God has selected David to be the next king. He knows that David is the rightful heir to the throne now, even though he's the king's son. But when Jonathan sees David, he respects him, he loves him. When he sees the beauty of David, his talent, his willingness to serve God, he wants to yield over his life to David. He makes the blood covenant with David and gives him the symbols of the covenant. Notice, he gave David his robe. The robe is what marked Jonathan as the prince, as the king's son. It's the symbol of his position. He's saying, "I'm yielding my position over to you, David. I want David in my place." That ought to be true of every follower of Jesus, because we're in blood covenant with him if you're a Christian. We should say, "Lord, I yield my place over to you. I'm your servant. I'm your follower." Not only did Jonathan give David his robe, he also gave him his garments. The robe spoke of his position. The garments speak of his possessions. He gave his garments, and that's like saying, "All I have is yours. I wouldn't have anything if you hadn't won the victory for me, you know, over Goliath." Nobody else came forward but David. "You deserve what I have, David." That's what Jonathan is saying. You paid it all, right? It's just like the song we sing, "All to you I owe," because Jesus paid it all for us. So Jonathan gave David his robe, his garments, which stood for his position, his possession. He also gave him his sword, belt, and bow. These were the symbols of his power. He is saying, "David, your battles are now my battles. My weapons are your weapons." Jonathan here is saying, "I give you my position. I give you my possessions. I give you my power. It's all yours. We're now blood brothers." And that's what the covenant meant. Listen, covenant and commitment go hand in hand. That's the biblical principle of the blood covenant. The second point I want you to understand, not only is it the principle, but I want you to see how the blood covenant is the steadfast promise. Emphasis on the word steadfast. Because when you come in covenant, it's unbreakable. That's the promise. Let me tell you what's happening. First, Saul loved David, didn't he? He won the great victory. He was cheering with him. They all seemed to be close. And then David received so much praise that Saul became insane with jealousy. You remember the song that they sang? You know, Saul has his thousands, but David has his 10,000s. Right? Song leaders do know a whole lot, I tell you what. But now, when that jealousy came in, you know, he saw that competition. And I don't know what it is, but, you know, once you're in power, you see other folks as competition. But now Saul wants to kill David. He puts out a royal edict, like putting a hit on somebody, you know, the old mafia thing. Jonathan hears about it, and he tells David, "David, you go hide yourself because my father wants to kill you." And, you know, David can't believe it. But let's turn over to the 19th chapter of 1 Samuel and look at verses. Just turn a page there and look at verses 1 and 2. Saul took his son Jonathan and all the attendants to kill, told them to kill David. But Jonathan was very fond of David and warned him, "My father Saul is looking for a chance to kill you. Be on your guard tomorrow morning. Go in hiding and stay there." And then they cook up this plan where he can help protect David. You know, that Jonathan is so unusual, isn't it? You just have to love Jonathan. He sacrificed, really, his own position. And we'll talk about what him and David kind of represent here in a minute. But look now, at Jonathan is in a closer relationship to David than he is to his own father. Just as we are in Christ are closer as brothers and sisters than we are to many members in our own families. We just don't, you know, share as much. So Jonathan says, "My father wants to kill you. Hide yourself." As you read this story, you see David is hunted like a wild animal. Over the hills of Judea, Saul is now after David. The focus is on find David, kill David, find David, kill David. And that's the word that's put out. David's fleeing for his life. But then there's a battle, and Saul and Jonathan are both slain. And you wonder if that focus on David that Saul had, you know, he was blind to the enemies around him and to the threat that they were under. The Lord has a way of taking out bad guys. In my studies of history, Hitler in World War II just kept succeeding. Everything he did was a victory. He said, "We'll annex Austria." And they said, "Oh, no, there'll be war." You know, his generals told him. But he annexed Austria, you know, in the late 30s. No one fired a shot. They now had a whole other bunch of people. And he just kept doing that. And then when they started the fighting, you know, he won. And I think Hitler began to believe his own PR. And one writer put it that Hitler succeeded to death. You know, like when you poison weeds, what's the herbicide you put on there? You know how an herbicide works? It feeds the weeds to death. Because they soak up the nutrients so quickly and grow so quickly. You know, grass grows slow. Well, not as slow as we'd like. But, you know, but an herbicide kills by, you know, feeding them to death. But anyway, so you have a new king coming in. Saul and Jonathan are dead. David was anointed. He comes to the kingdom. He's appointed king. And when this happens, there is blind panic in the kingdom. Can you imagine? Up to this time, the orders were to kill David, find him and kill him. Saul's people now all wonder, well, when's the retaliation going to begin? You know what kings do to, you know, the former control, the former power people. It's a power struggle. When's the retribution begin? When is David going to take vengeance on his enemies? You know, they were trying to kill him, and boy, he's going to get them good when he moves. With this change in the kingdom, there's panic in the royal household. When the word comes, you know, that not only are the Saul and Jonathan killed, you know, they were the fathers, uncles, you know, the kings, but, you know, they're dead, and now there's a new king, you know, real big change. But there's this nurse who's responsible for this baby boy in the nursery there in the palace, and he has the strangest name. He was the son of Jonathan. He was called Mephibosheth. Try to say that three times quickly. Mephibosheth. It's hard to say. But he's in the nursery, and when the word comes that Saul and Jonathan are dead, and that now David is the king, the one that had the hit put on him, the nurse thinks, oh boy, you know, it's all over now. If he gets a hold of us, it's done. She takes the baby with the strange name out of the crib and starts to hide, but she trips and falls and lands on the little baby. Its legs are twisted underneath it, broken, and there's no doctor there. They've got to run for their lives. The little legs weren't set. The baby becomes crippled. And she has to hide him from the vengeance of the new king because they know it's coming. And they go to an out-of-the-way place called Lodabar, which literally means place of no pasture. Use your imagination. If there ain't no pasture, there ain't no grass. And it's dry, dusty, dingy, hideaway. It's the backside of nowhere because she can hide the little baby in this place. But the baby grows up lame. And whenever he asked, why are we here? Why aren't we in the palace? I remember the palace. It was so nice. We're hiding here because the king wants to kill you. And if he ever finds you, it is all over. You're done. So the boy learns to fear David. He's dragging his little limbs behind him. He's eating dust, breathing dust, drinking from a tin cup, a prince in exile. David's the king, and he says something very interesting one day. He asks about the children of Jonathan. The Bible doesn't say, but do you think he had a dream? Do you think he saw somebody that made him think of Jonathan? You know, we see people, and the older you get, people remind you of someone else in your past, whether it's good or bad. But for some reason, David got to thinking about his old buddy, Jonathan. And how he wasn't there for Jonathan. Jonathan was there for him, but he couldn't save Jonathan's life. And I'm sure that weighed on David. But he asked about the children of Jonathan. Now, if we fast forward to 2 Samuel, chapter 9, verse 1 there, he wants to keep his covenant with Jonathan. David's the king. Mephibosheth is in exile. The Bible says David asked, is there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake? The people in the court of the palace think, oh boy, here it comes. It's going to be the purge. Man, it's going to be bloody. It ain't going to be nice. But David makes it clear he wants to show the kindness of God. David orders his men to go get Mephibosheth. But David makes it clear he wants to show the kindness of God. So the king's men, the king's horses go to Lodabar. And can't you just see Mephibosheth dragging his little limbs, looking out the window? Uh-oh, who's this? Boy, they found me now. It's all over. And he's thinking, are they going to kill me or are they going to torture and kill me? You know, those are the only two possibilities in his mind. But he's thinking this, and then they knock on the door. Who is it? It's the king's men. Well, what do you want? We want you. Well, why? The king wants you. And he's thinking, oh boy, it's the torture part. You know, I don't want that. But he's taken to the king. He casts his crutches aside and falls on his face. He's trembling like a bird in a trap. And there he is on the floor before the king. David says to him in verse 7 of 2 Samuel 9, Don't be afraid, David said to him, for I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father, Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather, Saul, and you will always eat at my table. Here was Mephibosheth expecting death or torture and death, and David says he's going to give him his grandfather's lands, and he wants to eat at the king's table always, just like his own sons. When Mephibosheth hears this, he can barely take it in. He bows himself and says in verse 8, now watch this, this is very powerful. Bowed himself and said, what is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me? He knew his place, didn't he? He was a dead dog. He says, I'm a dead dog. I'm as good as dead. Why would you want to give back my inheritance? I don't understand. Why would you want me to eat at your table? Why would you want me to be as your sons? David explains, it's not a matter of your worthiness. In fact, I'm not doing this for you. I'm doing this for the sake of your father, Jonathan. I'm in blood covenant with him still today. That's the way David saw it. At this moment, Mephibosheth has a decision to make. He's seen the king as an enemy and a threat, and he's done this for years. And he was told this for years. He's been running from him, but now he has a decision. If he wants to, he can ratify the covenant. And then no longer will David be an enemy, he'll be a friend. No longer will he be out of fellowship with David, he'll be in fellowship with David. No longer will he be running away from David, but he'll be running to David. But he must change his mind about David and accept the covenant by faith. Let me emphasize, change the mind, accept the covenant by faith. Does that sound like something else? Maybe in the New Testament. It's the terms of salvation in the New Testament. Accepting the new covenant, accepting the new king, faith, repentance, changing your mind, that obedience. Faith is accepting the covenant and being an active participant in it, obeying. And repenting is changing your mind. You're going in one direction, you're going to change your mind and go the other. When we change our mind, we take a new king into our life. And for us Christians, it's Jesus. Of course, Mephibosheth ratified the covenant. I mean, duh. You know, he's not going to throw that away and go back to his digs back in Lodabar, is he? He wants to stay there at the palace. He says, yeah, I'd be a fool not to take that deal. So he accepts the covenant, and a transformation takes place. And look at the transformation. Think about it. In 2 Samuel verse 9, let's read that verse. Then the king summoned Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, I have given your master's grandson everything that belonged to Saul and his family. You and your sons and your servants are to farm the land for him and bring in the crops so that your master's grandson may be provided for. And Mephibosheth, grandson of your master, will always eat at my table. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants, so he could do some work with all those people. But you talk about a transformation. The day before, Mephibosheth was living in Lodabar, dry, dusty, dragging his crippled limbs behind him, no one to help as far as we knew, eating, breathing dust, and now this morning he awakens on silken sheets. He's in the palace. He has servants coming to him saying, would Lord Mephibosheth like to wake up this morning? Would Lord Mephibosheth, is he ready for his bath? What would my Lord Mephibosheth like for breakfast? Boy, that would be a nice thing, wouldn't it? The king and his sons are waiting for you to come to breakfast in the palace. Mephibosheth can barely take it in. There he is in the palace, eating with the king's sons. He's sitting at the right hand of the king. And there are the king's sons at the table. Table's covered with food, weighed down with food. There's the white linen tablecloth. His crippled limbs are under the table and can't even be seen at all. He's sitting there with the king's family, and he thinks, man, I can't understand this, and I don't deserve this. Yet it's all because of the blood covenant. It's the covenant that my father made with David. I can't completely understand it, but here I am. It's reality. Pass the biscuits, please, King. You know, he's ready for the biscuits, the eggs. But as David passes the biscuits, he notices the scar. There's always a price to pay for promises, for covenants. It's the mark of the covenant on his wrist. And it dawns on Mephibosheth the power of a blood covenant. What a transformation that takes place. The next day, or the next time that we take of the Lord's Supper, you'll understand that what the Lord Jesus said is, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. Lastly, the third point I want to make, we talked about the covenant as a biblical principle. Now we want to talk about, and it's really the reason for the Christmas season. But we want to see that the blood covenant is the power of the blood covenant. God made himself flesh so that he could be in blood covenant with you and with me. The Savior here in the books of Samuel is pictured 1,000 years before he became flesh and dwelt among us. 2,000 years ago, Jesus entered into that blood covenant with God the Father for the sons and daughters of Adam. On the cross, a blood covenant was made. You say, who was on that cross? It was God. And it was also man. God and man. The blood of Jesus and the blood of man were mingled on the cross. You say, well, God doesn't have blood. Well, he did when Jesus was on this earth, didn't he? He had blood. And for the first time, God had a human voice. In Acts chapter 20, Paul told the Ephesian elders, feed the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood, with God's own blood. That blood that coursed through that infant in Mary's womb was the blood of God, because he was the virgin-born Son of God. Jesus was God, but he was also man. He called himself the Son of Man, didn't he? He was human as well as God. He was a God-man. And I've heard a writer put it this way. He said, Jesus was just as human as his mother and just as divine as his father. On that cross, when the blood flowed, there was a covenant being made between God and man. The blood that flowed was the blood of God and the blood of a human upon that cross. The Savior is pictured right here in 1 Samuel. But not only is the Savior pictured, the sinner is pictured. Mephibosheth pictures who? You and me, sinners. Think of it. He was deformed. Why was he deformed? He was crippled by a fall. We're all crippled by that fall, aren't we? When David fell, we fell with him. Mephibosheth was so crippled, he couldn't come. He had to be found. He had to be sought. He had to be brought. He had to be taught. So it is with all of us. Thank God that he sought us, just as David sought Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth was deformed, and he was dethroned. He was heir to a kingdom, but he lost his kingdom. God created man to rule and reign here on earth. If you look around, this is not the way God created the world, is it? It's moaning and groaning under the curse that came from sin. We were meant to rule, but we lost our inheritance. Not only was Mephibosheth deformed, and not only was he dethroned, he was also dead. He was good as dead because he was under the sentence of death, he thought. He said, why should you look upon a dead dog as I am? Listen, without Jesus, you are a dead dog. I am a dead dog because the wages of sin is death. The soul that sins shall surely die. Mephibosheth was deformed, dethroned, dead, and deceived. Why was he deceived? He feared David. He hated David. He ran from David. He thought David was his enemy when David was really his friend. Why? He was in ignorance. He didn't understand the blood covenant. Many people hate God. They think he's their enemy. They run from God. They fear God. But God is love. God loves you. And God has made with his son, Jesus, a blood covenant on your behalf. One more thing, and we'll close. also pictured here, not only the Savior and the sinner, but salvation is pictured right here in the Old Testament. Remember, our salvation is because of what Jesus did. In our passage, we read when David asked, "Is there anyone left of the house of Saul so that I may show him the kindness for the sake of Jonathan?" Remember that? What does Ephesians 4:32 talk about? It says, "Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you." It's the blood covenant all over again. God forgave for Christ's sakes. You're not worthy. I'm not worthy. We are dead dogs. We're under the sentence of death because of sin. Fearing God and hating God, running from God. But God is in a covenant with His Son, the Lord Jesus. And God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven us. It's not because of our worthiness. Notice what Mephibosheth had now. He had the king's forgiveness rather than judgment, rather than the death and torture thing. He had his forgiveness. He had his fortune. You know, with those lands, he was a rich man now. He had the king's fellowship. And if you read 2 Samuel in the chapters there, he said he wanted him to sit at his table. And remember that when we come to the Lord's table. Remember, we don't mourn a corpse. We come to fellowship with a friend. We come to the Lord's table to be in the most intimate fellowship human beings can have. The scriptures say the king wanted Mephibosheth to eat at his table always, just like one of his sons, continual and intimate. Mephibosheth had the king's fortune. He restored all the holdings of Saul, his grandfather. And ladies and gentlemen, because of the blood covenant, the meek shall inherit the earth, as Jesus said. God gave it to Adam. Adam lost it, but Jesus restored it. We are heirs with God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Just like Mephibosheth had the king's forgiveness, and not only that, but we have the king's fellowship. We have the king's fortune through Jesus. We are in the king's family. David said, "Mephibosheth, I want you to be like one of my sons. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the sons of God." Did you know what the devil will do sometimes? He'll tell you, "You are not worthy." And don't argue with him. He's right. You're not worthy. I'm not worthy. But just point to the blood covenant. But you say, "Sometimes I fail." Well, we all fail. Come to God with the blood covenant and ask God for His loving kindness. When you're in the blood covenant, enjoy the fellowship of His person, share the wealth of His possessions, and rest in the shadow of His promise. Aren't you glad for the blood covenant? Maybe you get a picture now, you know, not just a big graphic of a blood drop or something, but, you know, you see Jesus' payment for sins. But the blood covenant is the reason for Christmas. You know, Christmas didn't begin with a baby in a manger. It began with a plan way back in the book of Genesis. Jesus came to earth to shed His blood, to make a blood covenant so that we might enjoy what we have with our Lord. Mephibosheth had to yield to the king and ratify the covenant. Have you yielded to Jesus? Have you yielded Him as king? You must accept the king with faith and repentance and turn from sin. You know, Jesus didn't come to make bad people good. We get hung up on the rules so much. But that wasn't His reason to make bad people good. He came to make dead people alive. The abundant life we have through the blood covenant. Now we have a song picked. If there's a spiritual need, we'll stand and sing.